I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've entitled the message this morning, The Glory of the Gospel. Here's the way the text reads. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I am the light of the world. The one who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are an immense number of verses in Scripture very much like those I just quoted. You recall in the previous chapter, we have focused on the light and glory of God. And in the previous chapter, Paul draws our attention to the glory of God, a glory that shone forth from the law of Moses. And then Paul directs our attention, you may recall, to what he calls a surpassing glory, a glory that shines out from Jesus Christ, a glory that shines out from the gospel, that gospel proclaimed by Paul. And as I mentioned several times, as we worked our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can't miss what the overriding theme of the chapter is. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the Greek text, some form of the word glory occurs 13 times in 18 verses. You can't miss what the theme is. In fact, as the chapter draws to a close, notice the last verse of chapter 3. Where Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." And then chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore having this ministry." What is the ministry? It's the ministry which he has set forth in the preceding chapter, the ministry of surpassing glory in Jesus Christ and in the gospel which centers in him. And as we come to our text this morning, Paul's not done with glory. He's not done with the theme. And so in the six verses of our text, you'll notice Paul uses several significant words that carry forth the theme that we began to look at in chapter 3. There's the word light. Shine, glory. Even up in verse 2, he speaks about an open statement of the truth, literally an enlightening of the truth, an opening up of it for all to see. Paul continues that theme of the glorious gospel of Christ here in this passage. And I want to draw your attention this morning to what Paul has to say about this gospel of glory. And there are three elements that he highlights in this text. Notice them with me. First of all, is you'll notice in the first two verses of the text that the gospel of Christ, when it becomes part of our heart, when it becomes part of our lives, it stirs us as believers to serve Christ. and to serve him with perseverance, and to serve him with integrity. I want you to think with me about those two words, perseverance and integrity. Let's take the first one, persevering. The Lord has called each one of us to ministry. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are called in some capacity, some way, using your gifts and talents and time and opportunities, you're called to serve the Lord. And so I hope that without exception, that each one of you has found a place to serve full time, if you will, this fall in the ministry of the gospel. When you do, as I have discovered, as you have discovered, times of discouragement come in ministry. There have been times over the years where if I could have, I would have quit, to be honest. You've experienced times of discouragement. I've experienced it. And discouragement comes. So if you're serving the Lord, discouragement will surely come. I want you to understand that. That's not news, I don't suppose, to any of you. But if you allow that discouragement to take hold of your heart, if you allow that discouragement to take root, then the temptation to give up becomes overwhelming. To draw back. To quit. To retreat into silence. To retreat into inactivity. And here's what happens. So, you're asked to serve in some capacity, and you say, all right, I'll be a volunteer. If that is all that you see your ministry as, you're in trouble for the year. If all you see yourself is as merely a volunteer helping to run something in the church, some program, some ministry, whatever it is, if you look at yourself merely as a volunteer, it won't be too many weeks when you'll say, I don't know why I ever volunteered for this. And in the end, when you say that, and when that thought takes root, several things will happen. You'll maybe go just through the motions during the year. You'll become irregular in your volunteerism. You will volunteer. You'll do what you're supposed to do, but with really no passion, no vision. You'll find convenient excuses to drop out at some point. Or you'll say, you know what, I promised I'll stick it out, but I'm never doing it again. If you look at what you're doing merely as a volunteer, that will happen more often than not. So what is it that keeps a believer? What is it that keeps you and me from losing heart? Paul says, notice how the text begins, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What keeps us, what kept Paul from losing heart? It was recognizing and remembering that the gospel ministry, which was entrusted to him, and is entrusted to you and me, is marked by the greatest splendor and glory imaginable. It is a ministry that changes lives. It has that kind of power and glory. It is a ministry which transforms people for eternity. It brings, as we saw last week, it brings freedom in all things. It is a gospel, it is a ministry which will not be superseded by anything else. And so when you understand having this ministry of glory given to me by the mercy of God, if this is what it's about, then I don't lose heart. I'm not just a volunteer going somewhere and doing something. I have a ministry of eternal, life-changing glory. I get to participate in that, and knowing that, understanding that, I persevere. I don't lose heart. Understand what Paul is teaching us here in this text. So talk about a powerful motivation to invest heart, soul, mind, strength in something that ultimately matters. And you notice here in the text, Paul points out that ministry is something that we're called to, something that has been entrusted to us. Paul says, having this ministry, how did he come to be an apostle? Well, I went to career day and I thought this would be a good choice. having this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul is speaking about conversion. When God confronted him, the Lord confronted him on the Damascus Road and equipped him and sent him into mission and ministry. So God called me to salvation, Paul says, by his mercy. His light shone in my life, in my heart. And then he has further gifted me and equipped me to serve his kingdom in unique ways. That being so, having this eternal ministry of glory by the mercy of God, if that's true, I don't lose heart in what God's called me to do. So the gospel stirs a believer to serve Christ with perseverance, and also, notice verse 2, with integrity. You notice in verse 2, there are three practices that Paul repudiates and one that he embraces. The verse begins, "We have renounced." Renounced what? Paul starts with this. "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways." We have renounced deliberate deceit, Paul says. As I read this, it's like Paul had been watching some of the televangelists of recent decades. I hope you don't waste your time with that kind of deception and I don't know what words to use. There was one some years ago that had the rather unlikely name of Peter Popoff. I don't know if any of you ever remember seeing him. I hope you don't. But anyway, he claimed all kinds of supernatural revelations and miracle working powers. And the way that it worked is he was exposed as a fraud. He would hold these miracle crusades. And so before the crusade began, and before he came out on the platform, his wife and staff would circulate through the crowd. "Hey, where are you from? So why did you come tonight?" "Oh, I've got cancer. I've had it for 3 years. You know, I got chemotherapy next week." And they'd collect all this information, and then it'd be given to his wife. And then Peter would get on the platform. "I sense the Holy Spirit's talking to me. There's somebody out there who's had cancer. Yes, Lord, 3 years, I believe it is. You're facing chemotherapy." And the people are out there like, "How does he know that? God's talking to him. This is amazing." He was exposed as a fraud in 1986 and went bankrupt, but he didn't give up. Starting in the mid-2000s, he bought late-night infomercials selling miracle spring water. So you send in your seed faith donation for $18 and you get miracle, you know, spring water. And if you want a double portion of God's Spirit, send me $36 and it'll be even better. Paul says we do not resort to those kind of things. We have renounced, we reject every sort of disgraceful and underhanded way of ministry, if you can even call it that. Whether it's Kenneth Copeland or any of the others in that group, and I could name a bunch of them, Benny Hinn and all those deceivers. Paul says, we have renounced these kinds of disgraceful and underhanded ways. Here's the second thing he says, we refuse to practice cunning. How does that work? Well, Paul says, we don't use psychological tricks in ministry. And if some of you think about how psychological tricks can work, I've been in meetings where invitations are given and the song is repeated and repeated and repeated, and "Pastor, I know there's somebody out there," and you kind of work the crowd and you get a response. That's cunning. Paul says we don't do that kind of stuff. I don't play on people's emotions. The church my wife grew up in Chicagoland area, the invitation hymn, which is a great gospel hymn, by the way, after the message was "All to Jesus I Surrender." That was virtually every Sunday. But the pastor told the organist, "Make sure you play it fast because you'll get more people to get up out of their chair and come to the front. If you play it slower, you won't get as many. Play it a little faster." That's cunning. That's playing on people's emotions. Paul says, I don't use those kinds of psychological tricks to get a, quote, response, Paul says. And you think of Christian showmanship in our day. You get some kind of band, there's spectacle, there's light, there's smoke, and you get this emotionalism stirred up, and you think it's genuine spirituality, but you get all this emotionalism stirred up, and you get to elicit the response you're looking for, only it's bogus. It's not genuine. Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. He's not done. We refuse to tamper with the word of God. Remember what Peter says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. He speaks of those even in his day who would twist the scriptures. You know, sometimes if you listen to a liberal preaching or you read liberal books, as I've done in graduate school for various classes, you'll find liberals a lot of times use the same words we do. Oh, they must be biblical. They mean something different by it. So they'll celebrate Easter. Oh, have big Easter Sunday service. Yeah, Jesus rose. They don't mean he literally came out of the grave. We all know better than that stuff. But Jesus rose. I mean, his teaching continues. Kind of the ethos of his life kind of continues. Jesus lives today, that sort of thing. And they use the same terminology, but mean something very different from it. Oh, born of the Virgin Mary, they'll confess in the Apostles' Creed. That didn't literally happen. It just means Jesus is special. He's unique. That's all we're really saying. But they use the same terms and they seek to deceive people. They tamper with the word of God. Paul says, we do not tamper with the word. I don't adjust it so that I don't want to offend somebody, so I'm going to adjust what I say so I don't offend somebody. Or I find out what I want to say and then I go through the Bible and try to find some proof texts that I lift out of context to make it support what I want to say anyway. Paul says, we don't engage in any of that. Notice these phrases that Paul uses here. What does he do on the positive side? But what? On the positive side, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. To paraphrase what Paul says is, as plainly and directly and straightforwardly as I can, taking God's word as it stands, I just plainly and directly proclaim it, knowing that God hears, God sees, he'll hold me accountable for everything I do and say in ministry. I do it in his sight and with accountability to him. That's how I minister, Paul says. And so the point that he makes in these opening two verses is that gospel of glory stirs you to serve Christ. You stay with it. You persevere. You don't give up. You don't quit. You persevere. And whatever you do it as though, indeed, as it is, you do it in God's sight with integrity and holiness and uprightness in every way you can. That's the first point Paul makes. Second point is in verses 3 and 4. This gospel, Paul says, is veiled to those who are lost. And of course, that's everybody by nature, isn't it? And Paul's already made this point. If you remember, as we looked at chapter 3, Paul already made this point. And what it seems like is that Paul is answering a charge that had been directed against him, maybe by the false apostles who had come to Corinth, maybe others, that what they were saying to the apostle Paul is, what you preach doesn't make any sense. It's obscure, it's confusing, can't make heads or tails of it, that kind of thing. And the gospel that you claim has such power and such glory, nobody really listens to it. It doesn't make much difference. It's ineffective. And most just outright reject it. I don't want to listen to that. It doesn't make sense to me anyway. How does Paul respond to that charge? You notice he responds in a startling way. And I draw this from the word even in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, he concedes the point. He concedes the point that the gospel that he proclaims indeed is veiled. But, he says, the fault is not with the gospel. The fault is not with the message. The fault is not with those who proclaim it, but the entire fault is with the hearer. That's where the problem is. If you look back in chapter 3, we looked at these verses in verses 14 and 15. Notice what Paul writes here, 3, 14, and 15. Paul is speaking about his fellow Jews. And he's going back to the time of Moses, which was 1,500 years before Paul's day. And speaking of the Jews 1,500 years before his day, he says, but their minds were hardened. And then he says, and guess what? To this day, 1,500 years later, as Paul writes this, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, really not only the law of Moses, but the whole Old Testament, they don't see Jesus in it anywhere. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And as we looked at that passage, we looked at the book of Ephesians, where Paul says what's true for Jews is also true for Gentiles. Paul isn't singling them out as being a unique problem. We as Gentiles, Paul says, are also in darkness, blind, hardened in our hearts, unable to see and understand anything. We are totally blind to spiritual truth. And notice what Paul adds in this chapter from what he started to talk about in chapter 3. Paul makes the point that we're already blind and can't see anything, but Satan is hard at work to make sure it stays that way. You notice what he says? The God of this world has blinded the minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. What Paul writes here has significant parallel to the parable of the sower. Remember the story? Jesus talks about the sower going out to plant his crop. And in those days, you did it by hand, of course. You had a big seed bag that you'd carry, and you'd reach your hand into the bag, and you'd scatter the seed out on the field. But, of course, all of it didn't land exactly on the field. They didn't have GPS, just kind of reach into the bag and fling it. And you know, most of it landed on the field, but that's how it worked. Some of it, there were four kinds of soil. Do you remember that? And some of the seed lands on hard ground. In between the farms in those days, which were rather small, we'd kind of look at them like giant gardens, I suppose. There were narrow paths in between the fields, and you know, just enough for one person to walk single file. So you'd get to your plot, and you'd walk down these narrow pathways, and over time, as thousands and thousands of footsteps go on this path, I mean, talk about packing the soil down. And you've got the Middle Eastern heat and the blazing, burning sun. It was baked like concrete. It was like a cement sidewalk. And so when you were scattering the seed, some of it, if we put it in modern terms, lands on the sidewalk, is what Jesus says in the story. And so there's the seed. It's not going to grow when it's on concrete. But Jesus says, just to make sure, the birds of the air swoop down on the rock-hard ground and take the seed away, just to be sure. And as Jesus explains the parable, who are the birds of the air? Jesus says the birds of the air are the evil one. So the seed isn't going to take root anyway. But just to make sure, the devil swoops in to take it away. And this is what Paul is teaching in this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 4, he declares that by nature the human heart is hard and veiled. It's like concrete. Nothing's going to penetrate. You're not going to see, hear, understand anything. That's the way it is. But just to make sure, the devil swoops in and takes it away anyway, just to be on the safe side. He adds his efforts to make sure. The gospel is totally veiled to a lost person. Number three, notice the last two verses of the text. The gospel, this is the ironic thing, the gospel gives a person true knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You notice what Paul says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to fill out the sentence more fully in verse 6. In the face of Jesus Christ. You confirmation students, we talked this Wednesday about what it means to know God. If you remember our conversation in class. And I mentioned to my confirmation students that knowing God is a personal, relational thing. It's not knowing more about Him. It's not memorizing confirmation facts. But it speaks of a heart-to-heart relationship. Knowing something inwardly and personally. That's what knowing God is all about. And so here in this text, to give the knowledge of the glory of God, you enter into a relationship with this God of glory through Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, I thought we couldn't understand. I thought it's all veiled. I thought we're in the darkness. How does that work? We'll get to it in just a moment. Paul speaks here. He says, what do? We proclaim not ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That word proclaim, I think King James translates it as preach. It's a powerful word. It was a word used of a herald in ancient times. So let's say a governor of a province wanted to get a decree out to all the citizens of the province. He would send out various heralds with a document, with the proclamation, and that herald would walk into the city square, the town square, and say, here's what the governor says. And he'd make a proclamation. He would preach, if you want to translate it that way. The emperor might do it. The king might do it. And so Paul here, as the herald goes forth, that herald, whether he comes from the governor or the emperor or the king, he was not to edit the message. He was not to embellish the message. He was not to put his own 2 cents worth in on what he thought the message meant. He was to proclaim the message exactly as it had been entrusted to him. Paul says, we're like that herald sent out by the Caesar in Rome. We've been entrusted with a message from the King of Glory. And when we go with that message, we don't alter it. We don't water it down. We don't mix it up with human opinion. We don't make ourselves the focus of the gospel. We proclaim not ourselves, Paul says. But we proclaim the message exactly as it was handed to us. That's Paul's point. And what is the message? Notice that Jesus Christ is Lord. This Jesus of Nazareth, first of all, he's the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, spoken of centuries earlier. And this anointed one is indeed the Lord. That's a word of exaltation. That's a word of dominion. That's a word of rulership. That is a word of sovereignty. It is a word of deity. That Jesus Christ is the eternal God and Lord come in the flesh. That's what we proclaim. And you notice in this declaration, so we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. If that's true, implicit in that declaration is a call to submit to that one's lordship and rulership in heart and life. And this is where so much preaching, and I'm thinking particularly in evangelicalism, goes so wrong. David Garland, I've enjoyed reading things he's written over the years. He's a Southern Baptist scholar. And he writes this. He says, when the focus of preaching is not the person and work of Christ, when that isn't the sum and substance and center of preaching, he says what you end up with, and these are his words, is nothing more than vapid moralism. That's all you're left with. Charles Hodge, who has a wonderful commentary on 2 Corinthians, great Presbyterian scholar, was president of Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. Here's what he writes. He says, to make the end of preaching, in other words, the purpose, the goal, why do you do it? To make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue, to render men honest, sober, benevolent, faithful. To make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue is part and parcel of that wisdom of the world that is foolishness with God. It is attempting to raise fruit without trees. And so Paul says we are called to proclaim Christ. You and I are called to proclaim Christ, whether it's to little children, whether it's to XYZ folks, and everything in between. Christ is to be the center. But there's a huge problem. Go back to point number 2. The gospel is absolutely veiled. The human heart is totally blind to spiritual things, and the God of this world adds whatever he can to make sure it stays that way, that a person stays in utter spiritual darkness. Let me read something from Charles Swindoll. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit. But Swindoll touches on this paradox. He says, if you proclaim the gospel, Charles Swindoll says, you are communicating with people who have no ability to hear, no ability to see, no ability to understand, or, he says, no ability or even disposition to believe anything you say. So then why do you do it? Because, he says paradoxically, it is through proclaiming Jesus to people who cannot hear, see, understand, believe, or respond that people do indeed hear, see, understand, believe, and respond to the message. And what I want you to see is Paul is defining conversion in our text and how it comes about. The point Paul makes is conversion is entirely a work of God from A to Z, from top to bottom. And how does Paul describe it? He describes it as a work of creation. I want you to grab hold of his analogy here. So Paul, in verse 6, takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, what was there? Darkness everywhere. Emptiness, darkness, chaos, nothing. And into that darkness, God stepped and he said, "Let there be light." And in that instant, there was light. Paul says that's how conversion works. The same God, what does Paul say here? The same God who in Genesis 1 in darkness said, "Let there be light," is the same God who speaks to a blind, darkened human soul and says, "Let there be light." And when he says that, there is light. That's Paul's point in this text. One moment utter darkness, the next moment brilliant light. Historians agree that one of the greatest inventions in the history of the world was Thomas Edison's incandescent light bulb. And with the invention of the light bulb, that electric light bulb absolutely revolutionized human life in every possible way that we who have grown up with electricity cannot understand at all. Can you imagine living in the 19th century, no electricity, to say nothing of thousands of years before. But living in the 19th century, having lived in the darkness, when it gets dark at night, it's just dark. You might light a candle on a table in the house or something like that. But can you imagine experiencing brilliant light in the darkness for the first time? In 1893, as part of celebrating the 400th year of Columbus discovering America, Chicago hosted the great 1893 World's Fair. And there on the fairgrounds, there on Lake Michigan, there's still a couple buildings remaining from that 1893 fair. There were 200 buildings constructed along the shore of Lake Michigan, all of them white and shining. It's where the phrase in the song comes from, "Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears." It's referring to the 200 buildings, white buildings, at the Chicago World's Fair in 1893. So these beautiful, white, shining buildings were constructed. And the great highlight of the fair occurred on the very first day, May 1st, 1893. President of the United States, Grover Cleveland, had made his way to Chicago, and he was there for May 1st. Darkness settled over the entire city of Chicago. Darkness settled over the fairgrounds. And Grover Cleveland was standing by a switch. And at the given moment, he flipped a switch and instantly 100,000 light bulbs illuminated the fairgrounds in one moment. Can you imagine having been there? Never having seen electric light before? And to see all of a sudden, in the midst of the darkness, boom, let there be light, and there is light everywhere, these brilliant white buildings gleaming with 100,000 light bulbs everywhere. Can you imagine the awe and wonder of those who were there on that May evening in 1893 to experience that sudden shining of light in darkness for the first time? I want to say this, if you and I are truly converted, not just getting a little religion, that's not conversion, not trying to be a better person, that's not conversion. But when the light of heaven shines in your heart, when the switch is flipped, you'll never be the same person. Now, It happens differently for all of us. Paul's was rather dramatic, wasn't it? Remember, he was on the road to Damascus, and there he is. It's at noonday, and there was a light, Paul says, more brilliant even than the noonday Middle Eastern sun, and that light shone around him. It shone in his heart in that moment. He wasn't looking for Christ. Christ was looking for him, and in that moment, in that blinding light, he was converted. He was transformed, and from that point forward, lived out his life as a servant for Jesus' sake. Let me finish with this. The great Methodist hymn writer, Charles Wesley, has powerfully captured the theology of this text, as well as others like it, in a great hymn that we sing here from time to time, and we will sing it in just a matter of about 2-3 minutes. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? I don't know, because it's sung to such an uplifting tune. The massive theology in that hymn just zooms by one line after another. But in the version we sing in the third stanza, have you ever thought about what we're singing? We're singing what I just have described in this text. Here's how the stanza starts. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. What's the human condition? Wesley describes it. It is hopeless. It is helpless, it is imprisoned, it is chained in total darkness. And we are a sinner, Wesley says, by choice, fast bound in sin, and also by nature, in nature's night. We're a sinner through and through, A to Z, top to bottom, head to foot. If you want the theological expression for that, total depravity. So this is the human condition. Imprisoned, bound in sin, in the darkness, blind. So how am I delivered? Is it God's doing? Is it my doing? Is it some combination of the two where God does his part and I do my part? No, it's all of God's doing. What does Wesley write next? You notice it says nothing about me, does it? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. When I was a kid, when we would confess the Apostles' Creed every Sunday in church, Jesus Christ speaking about coming to judge the quick and the dead. Some of you will remember we used to use that word. We now say living and the dead. Here's the point. I'm dead. So I'm chained in this dungeon, and I'm dead. I'm lying with these chains on me on the floor of the dungeon. I'm spiritually dead. Okay, there's not a whole lot you're going to be able to do. Thine eye diffused. So I was given life. I woke up. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains all of a sudden fell off. My heart was free. The door was thrown open. It is all of grace. And it is only, Wesley says, after you have given me life. It is only after the dungeon has flamed with light. It is only after my chains have fallen off and my heart's been set free and the door's thrown open. It is only then that I respond. The response isn't first. It's at the end. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It is then, after God does all of this work through Jesus Christ, it is then and only then that I respond, trust, believe, receive, and follow. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is conversion. That is how our text describes it. That is how Wesley beautifully summarizes it. The gospel is glorious, it is transforming, it is life-changing, and when this gets hold of you and you have the privilege of proclaiming it to others, whether it's to children in Sunday school or working with Awana kids or in youth group or whatever it is, when you have the privilege, this gospel, this ministry given by the mercy of God that can produce this kind of change, I'm all in. I don't lose heart. Because what I'm doing makes a difference for eternity. And through proclaiming it and teaching it to people who can't hear or understand, they're able to hear and understand. That's the paradox of gospel and conversion. And so as the light shines into our lives, as we then let our light shine before others, as Jesus puts it in the Gospels, the ultimate end then is that God is glorified. And as God is glorified, people's lives are transformed. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. It happens differently for each one of us, but that's conversion. And then when God does that work through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, then I respond. And I rise, I go forth, and follow. It is all of God's grace, A to Z. If it were any other way, we'd fumble it away. But because it's all of God's doing, he holds us securely in his arms. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's powerful. I've just touched the surface of it. There's much more in this text, but that's the way your word is. It's like an inexhaustible mine. You never get to the bottom of it. You never say, I think I've mined everything out of it I possibly can. There's always much, much more. But we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that the gospel, in a way that we don't get, when we hear it, which we can't hear by nature, we all of a sudden, by your Spirit, we hear it and we receive it. And how does that all work? Who is to say? But it happens by your glorious work, by the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. And we are convicted and we repent and turn and we're transformed and all things become new. And we all we say is glory to your name. May you be lifted up. May you be magnified. So, Lord, this year, as we enter into ministry, may none of us lose heart. Having this ministry of such amazing power and glory by your mercy, we don't lose heart, but we press ahead with integrity and with faithfulness. May that be true for each one of us, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.